You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through Mark chapters 11 and 12.
Verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What Jesus saw in the temple now angered him. We're going to read about it later. And he's planning to return to the temple the next day and do a little spring cleaning. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Apparently he'd skipped breakfast that morning and his stomach started to rumble. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Now remember, between Bethany and Jerusalem was a village called Bethphage, which means house of figs. And it lived up to its name. This hillside was full of fig trees. Fig trees in Israel can grow up to 25 feet high. They produce broad leaves and delicious fruit. The fig was a staple of the Jewish diet. The average Jew had four major food groups: bread, grapes, fish, and figs. Figs were often picked and just eaten fresh. They could get dried out and eaten, or they could get processed in sugar and turned into little cakes called Fig Newtons. Well, maybe that's a modern invention. But Jesus was hungry for some figs. The story continues, verse 13. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, most fruit trees sprout leaves first, then fruit. But a fig tree is just the opposite. Fruit appears before the leaves. So when Jesus saw that this tree had leaves, but no figs, he knew that it was unhealthy. He cursed its future. Now, understand, in Jewish literature, the fig tree was a symbol for Israel. And what Jesus does here with the fig tree was a metaphor for the nation. He saw Israel as a fruitless fig tree. Oh, Israel was full of foliage and leaves. The Jews were uber religious, but there was no real spiritual fruit underneath all of those works and ceremonies and traditions and so forth. This parable helps us understand the last 2,000 years of Jewish history. Jesus came to Israel looking for fruit, and all he found was religious leaves. As a result, spiritually speaking, Israel was withered and barren. And the fig tree, after the fig tree incident, we're told, then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Understand, the priest had turned the temple worship into a revenue stream. When you brought a sacrifice to the temple, it had to be inspected. It was so easy for the priest to find a little blemish in your sacrifice. All of a sudden, you're without a sacrifice, and you have to buy one of the doves from the temple flock. They had a stock of doves on hand. Of course, you better know, they charged you an exorbitant price. Or your temple tax. Everyone paid a temple tax. But it couldn't be paid with Roman coins since they carried the emperor's image. They had to be exchanged for kosher coins, Jewish coins. But at a hefty exchange rate, you can bet. It was a scam just to make a buck off God, both the sacrifices and the money changers. Now remember, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had done the same thing. He had cleansed the temple. The first time, though, he took a whip. He drove them out with a whip. Here he uses his bare knuckles. Imagine tables turning, money flying, merchandise is ruined, merchants are running for cover. Jesus is a one-man wrecking crew. Realize, there's a lot of things we can draw from this, but realize this: Jesus was no wimp. He got angry for the right reasons. Here he cleanses the temple in a premeditated act of aggression. He was zealous for God. Jesus ran off the folks who were misrepresenting him. And you know, I'm sure that there are some greedy ministries today where if Jesus visited, the first thing he'd do would be to clean house. Well, verse 17, then Jesus taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Now, understand, Jesus was infuriated, not just for what these priests were doing, but where they were doing it. They had probably set up in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. This was the one place in the temple where non-Jews could go to learn about God. And instead of God being glorified there, he was being horribly misrepresented. This angered Jesus that the non-Jews were unable to learn about God. And this is why Jesus calls the temple a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. And notice Jesus refers to the Jewish temple as my house. Oh my. I'm sure that statement made the hair stand up on the back of Jewish necks. Jesus walks into God's house and calls it my house. Jesus was claiming to be God, no doubt about it. That's certainly how his enemies reacted, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. In the New Testament, the church is called the temple. This is why we want all of our gatherings to be a house of prayer. We always want the agenda to be spiritual when we gather. Well, when evening had come, Jesus went out of the city. He left Jerusalem, went back to Bethany. But in the morning, as they passed by, they saw that fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." When a tree ceases bearing fruit, we know that the issue is at the root. The roots are no longer getting the proper water and nutrients. And this is why a Christian or a nation dries up and stops producing fruit. He or it is no longer sinking their roots into God. They're no longer drawing refreshment and nutrients from God. And in the next few verses, Jesus gives us four steps to prevent our own spiritual withering. First, put your faith in God. Second, verbalize your faith. Third, communicate to God through prayer. And fourth, forgive your brother. Verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. Don't put your faith in your own skill and ability. Don't put your faith in your good works or in your religious deeds or even put your faith in your faith. Put your faith in God and in his grace. Trust him. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." Note, it's not whoever thinks about this mountain or whoever wishes it was removed. It's whoever says to this mountain. Faith needs to be spoken. It's not enough to have faith. We need to verbalize our faith. Hey, when you speak your faith, you go on record. I think at times we don't verbalize our faith because we're hedging our bets. If I don't say I'm trusting God, then if he doesn't come through, I'm off the hook. But when you verbalize your faith, you put yourself on the line, don't you? You get invested. Now your faith is a committed faith. That's the kind of faith God wants. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Real faith prays and stays in touch with God. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Faith in God always forgives others. See, there is no such thing as an unforgiving faith. Reminds me of the lady who didn't get invited to the church picnic. Well, when the picnic planner realized her mistake, she extended a belated invitation. The lady replied, "Oh, I forgive you, but I certainly can't come to your picnic. I've already asked the Lord for it to rain that day." A vindictive faith isn't a faith in God. Faith always forgives. Verse 27. Then they came to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" A few days earlier, Jesus had cleansed the temple. He had called it my house. He obviously was showing great authority. But here their question is a trap, and Jesus knows it. That's why he says, "I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, answer my question, then I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Come on now, answer me. Was it from heaven or was it from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a skillful reply. Hey, if you had a debate team, you would have wanted Jesus to occupy first chair. See, if they admitted John's authority was from God, Jesus would then say, "Hey, then why didn't you believe me since John said I was the Messiah?" If they say that his authority came from men, they'll upset the masses because they all consider John to be a prophet from God. And this exchange begins Jesus' final showdown with the priestly establishment. Round one goes to Jesus. In chapter 12, the confrontation continues with a story. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And this was a common business practice those days in Israel. A landowner would build a vineyard. He would lease it out to others to work. Then the landowner and workers would split the profits. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating them and killing some. These people don't play nice. This is one of those moments when you had to have been there. For just a few feet, he's in the temple now, and just a few feet away stood the doors of the temple. They were about 100 feet tall. They were overlaid with gold, and around the doors were carved giant grapevines. The vine was a symbol of Israel too. In fact, even more so than the fig tree, the grapevine represented the nation Israel. Like a vineyard, God had planted Israel in the land. He had protected her with walls. He had assigned priests to grow spiritual fruit. But rather than serve the landowner, the Jewish leaders were out only for themselves. And when God sent prophets to warn them of their sin, they beat them and they stoned them and they shamefully treated them, even killing God's messengers. This all hit close to home. But Jesus continues, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved," that is the beloved of the landowner, "also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' Those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." All this was prophetic. Jesus claimed to be God's only son, and he knew what the Jews were about to do. He was here predicting his rejection and his execution. Verse 9, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And history tells us this is exactly what happened. In 70 AD, after the Jews had crucified Jesus, the Romans besieged Jerusalem. They toppled the temple and in doing so, dismantled the institutions of Judaism. Hebrew culture crashed as the Christian church began to grow. In other words, God gave the vineyard to a new group of workers. Jesus continues, "Have you not read this scripture?" And here he quotes Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus appeals not only to a psalm, but to a well-known Jewish tradition at the time. See, when Herod's temple was constructed, or as the story goes, the stones were quarried some distance from the temple. They were hauled in for placement. And when the first stone arrived, it didn't seem to fit. So the builders rolled it off the cliff. After all the stones had been shipped and the temple was nearing completion, the builders realized that they were one stone short. The capstone was missing. They'd made a horrible mistake. The capstone was the one that they had rejected earlier. Now the analogy and the scriptures are coming true. For the chief priests and builders of Judaism were now rejecting Jesus, the cornerstone of the Old Testament. Yet though Israel had cast Jesus aside, others would receive him. Jesus would become the foundation of the church. And he has. He is our cornerstone. He is now the cornerstone of a new and glorious temple made of living stones, you and I, his people. God transferred the care of the vineyard from Israel to his church. And did Jesus' parable make these Jewish priests happy? Verse 12. "And they sought to lay hands on Jesus," not for prayer, by the way. They wanted to rough him up. "But feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians." Now, Pharisees and Herodians, this is like ultra-Democrats and ultra-Republicans. This is two ends of the pendulum here. The Herodians were a political party that sided with King Herod. These men were seen as Roman collaborators. In contrast, the Pharisees were Jewish loyalists. These two groups couldn't have been farther apart. Normally, they hated each other. They were the day's left-wingers and right-wingers. But their mutual hatred of Jesus created strange bedfellows. For here we're told they came together to catch him in his words. "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, and you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.'" And did they really believe that? Nah. This was just flattery. They didn't honor Jesus. Like a piece of bread, they're just buttering him up before they stick in the knife. Verse 14, here they come. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now again, this was a carefully crafted trick question. For if he says pay taxes, they're going to accuse him of sympathizing with Rome. He's going to lose credibility among the people. They might even call him an idolater, since Rome viewed their emperor as a god. Paying taxes to him could be viewed as tantamount to emperor worship. But if Jesus said, "Don't pay the taxes," then they could take him to the Romans for treason. The Roman governor would have little choice but to punish Jesus. Either way, the Jews thought they had him. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." A denarius was a small Roman coin, maybe the size of a dime. So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." On one side of that denarius was the bust of the Caesar, along with the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." On the other side of that denarius were the words "Pontifex Maximus," which is Latin for high priest. Obviously, this coin was dedicated to the Roman emperor. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, in antiquity, coins were the property of the one whose image they bore. You look at that coin, there's Caesar. That coin belongs to Caesar. Jesus is saying, if this coin belongs to Caesar, then give it back to him. But give God what belongs to God. And what bears God's image? The answer is you and me. Genesis tells us that God made mankind in his own image and in his own likeness. Jesus is saying, oh, give your coins to Caesar, but give your life to God. Your whole life. I love what Kent Hughes writes about verse 17. He says this, the statement of our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. Understand, with amazing brevity and conciseness, Jesus affirms both the validity yet the limits of human government. God is supreme. But the government has a place. It can issue a tax if needed, but God expects our very lives. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. Now the Pharisees were the conservatives, whereas the Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees denied the inspiration of Scripture, apart from the first five books of Moses. They denied angels, the afterlife, anything supernatural, even the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. And they asked Jesus, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this was right out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. For in ancient Israel, a widow's prospects for remarriage were slim. Without a son, she had no one to take care of her in her old age. Thus, it was the brother-in-law's duty to take her in. Now, here's the Sadducees' question. It's a wild one. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. My first observation is, wow, this must have been a real basket case of a gal here. She kills off seven husbands. But I mean, this is a wild story. Sounds like an episode of Jerry Springer, if you ask me. You know, it reminds me of the girl who thought she could have 16 husbands. Did you hear about this girl? She thought she could have 16 husbands. She told her friend, well, the preacher said, four better, four worse, four richer, four poor. Did you hear about the woman who had a dream in which the angel came to her and told her, said, prepare yourself for widowhood. Your husband is about to die a violent death. She replied, I have just one question. Will I be acquitted? Well, here's a woman who killed all seven husbands. Jesus ends the story. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? Hey, I hope you realize that all heresies, all theological errors, rise out of either a denial of God's power or an ignorance of the Bible. One of the two.
The Gospel of Mark may be the shortest account of Jesus' time on earth, but it's certainly not lacking in information. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, frequently moving from one place to another, demonstrating love to everyone he met. This isn't a view of the Son of God that many people would attribute to him, a king washing the feet of others, feeding the hungry, and spending time with sinners. This is Jesus, though, and this is your Savior. What a wonderful Savior we now have the privilege of serving. Today, we here at Sandy Adams Radio would like to encourage you to emulate the actions of Jesus. Be willing to go and do whatever He asks. Love people, no matter who they are. In doing this, you'll be showing them Christ Himself. We're so glad you tuned in today to study the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to hear additional messages from this series, visit our website, sandyadams.org. We'd love to hear from you too, and we'd be honored to pray for you as you follow Jesus. Please feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number one more time is 770-736-2828. That's all the time we have for today. Join us next time for more right here on Sandy Adams Radio.